Now, I don't know if I talked about my trip to SeaWorld the last time I was here. Did we talk about that? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, because my granddaughter actually went back to make sure that that story was true back in June. However, this story is also true, but it happened a long, long, long time ago. Science majors. Do you remember Galileo and Kepler? Who remembers Galileo? Galileo invented the telescope, right? Okay. Do you know who Kepler is? Johannes Kepler. 1610. Really cool. You guys go to a good school. No one else raised their hands. Anyway, it's 1610. Galileo was brand new. He'd just gotten out of school, and he invented a telescope. And Johannes Kepler, well, he invented the laws of planetary, or didn't invent, he discovered the laws of planetary motion. The fact that the moon makes tides. We didn't know that before. We didn't know how planets move. And Johannes Kepler was one of the first people to actually discover that. And he was well on his way. His career was taking off. He was in this royal court in Prague, out of Czechoslovakia, right? Right? Was Czechoslovakia? Okay. Anyway, so Galileo wants to impress Kepler. It was just the same way it is now and as it was in 1610. These scientists wanted to impress each other. And so Kepler puts his telescope, he looks out, and he kind of zeroes in on the planet Saturn. He was able to see Saturn for the first time. Anybody ever see a picture of Saturn? What does it look like? What does it look like? It's got rings, yes. Well, you know who saw that first on this planet? Was Kepler, or Galileo. See, I got it wrong already. Anyway, and he's really excited. And he said, wow. And he didn't know that they were rings. He thought that they were like other moons and stuff, because he had just a weak telescope. So he wants to tell Kepler what's going on. But back then, they had no way what they like to do is they like to use word games and puzzles. Because he didn't have scientific journals back then, and he didn't want to tell Kepler that there was stuff going on with Saturn, because Kepler might steal his idea. And so what he did, he wrote what's called an anagram to Kepler. It was a word puzzle. And you send it out. It was a way to act, actually, it was a copyright. It was like having a patent on an idea. So Galileo sends this to Kepler, and he said, look, I got a really neat idea, but I can't tell you. I'm just going to give you a puzzle. So Kepler's trying to read it. His associates are trying to read it. They're getting frustrated. They actually send a letter back to Galileo. They said, look, tell us what this means. And Galileo says, no. But you got the puzzle. And so they try it again. They try it again, you know, finally Kepler decides, okay, like, I'm a smart guy. I'm working in the royal court in Prague. I'm going to decode this myself. Now, what Kepler had sent, or what Galileo had sent Kepler, anybody speak Latin here? Good, because I'm going to butcher this. What Galileo was trying to say in Latin was altisentium platentium tergonium observe. You impressed? Say yes. Come on, make me feel good. Okay. Which roughly means I've observed the highest planet, that's Saturn, and it's made up of three bodies. He thought the rings were like he didn't know there were rings yet. He thought they were like orbiting things. And Kepler, that's what he sent Kepler. But Kepler didn't know that yet. And Kepler's trying to decode it. They're trying to take these words apart and put them back together. Anybody play Words with Friends here? Yeah, my wife does that all the time. Don't tell her, because she will clean your clock. Anyway, so it's like they're playing Words with Friends and trying to put this together. And finally, Kepler kept thinking, look, he finally thought he got something. And he had really bad Latin. He tried to make it to work out. What he thought it said, that he thought Galileo had sent him a message that said that Mars has two moons. His was Solvea Universitatem Germanum Martoples Protes, which in some sort of half Latin means hail double knob children of Mars. which kind of meant to him that Mars has two moons. And in Kepler's view of the universe, he felt that Mars needed to have two moons. Guess what? How many moons does Mars have? Two moons. That's true. But we didn't discover it until 200 years later. So, pretty good coincidence? Well, sent the word back to Galileo. Galileo said, yeah, you're sure Mars has two moons. That's not what we're saying. By the way, Kepler, I found something else out. He sent them another message back. And he said, look, this is really big. I don't know if this is true, but I put this, he called it his magic eyepiece. I showed my magic eyepiece into the heavens, and I discovered something else. But I can't tell you. I'm going to send you another anagram, another word puzzle. Now, what Galileo had seen, he saw that Venus had phases just like the moon. Like first phase, half phase, you know, full moon, half moon. Now that was earth-shattering. He kept looking, and he said, look, Venus has phases just like the moon. Which meant, which nobody knew back then, was that the Earth was not the center of the solar system, but the sun was. Now, we all know that now, right? Yeah, how many people saw a sunset last night? No, you didn't. You didn't see the sun setting. You saw the horizon coming up, right? I had to pick on you. Anyway, what he's finding out is what would be heresy. Because at that time, everybody believed that the Earth had to be the center of the solar system. And so Galileo is sending Kepler up a pretty much heresy. So that was his big discovery. And the anagram, the words that Galileo sent actually did mean something like, look, I'm not ready to say this, but I'm saying it in Latin. I'm saying it in a scrambled message that said that Venus has phases just like the moon. But of course, Kepler didn't figure it out. They kept writing back to Galileo, please tell us what this means. If it's such a big discovery, at least tell us. And Galileo said, no. And so Kepler, being the smart guy that he is, he thought, I can figure this out. I can figure this anagram out. So he finally figures out what Galileo was probably saying, and he said, okay, this is what it is. I am Kepler, I figured it out. What Galileo sent me is that Jupiter has a red spot moving mathematically. And Galileo said, that's crazy. But guess what? Jupiter does have a red spot that moves. And they wouldn't know it until 200 years later. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? It just didn't make any... Now, I can almost see, it's an incredible coincidence, but I can almost see Kepler getting the first one right, because a lot of planets have a couple moons. That's like winning the lottery kind of odds. But what are the odds that he got that and Jupiter having a red spot right 200 years before it was discovered? Did you know that? Never knew that before. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when we communicate with people who are not Christians and who are not Seventh-day Adventists, sometimes it may seem like we're talking in anagrams to them. My whole point of that whole story outside of that, I think it's cool. Sometimes what we share with those who are not Christians, who are not Adventists, can sound like an anagram. We don't mean to do it. It's not like Galileo. We're not doing it on purpose. But sometimes what we do, and the way we do it, and the way we communicate, can seem like an anagram to someone who has never been here before. Amen? Amen. We don't mean to do it. Don't get me wrong. Turn to Matthew 25. Gospel of Matthew 25. We read it this morning. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. What are we talking about here? What picture is Jesus sharing right now? This is one of Jesus' last sermons. What picture is Jesus painting for us right now? What are we seeing? It's a word we all know as Adventists and Christians. This is a judgment, right? Judgment, separating people, sheep from goats. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And then he goes on and then he describes how he's judging. I don't know about you, but as an Adventist, we have a lot of things that can enter into the judgment, right? A lot of things that we do or not do, believe or not believe, eat or not eat, say or not say, watch or not watch. There are a lot of things that can enter into the judgment. But before we go on, there's one thing that saves us in the judgment, and who is that? Jesus Christ. So let me establish that really clearly before I go on. There's only one thing and one person and one element that brings us through the judgment. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen? Amen? However, we do think of things like, what am I watching? What am I seeing? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you? Be careful, little ears, what you? Sometimes it seems like I'll probably make it through the judgment if I just stop eating mayonnaise. Right? Or this, or that. We do have it. And I can think of a lot of things that when God looks at my life. But what does Jesus see? Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was what? I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you did what? You gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you did what? I was sick, and you did what? You visited me. I was in prison, and what did you do?" And that's all that he talks about in the context of the judgment. Let me say that again. That's all he talks about. He said, "Come, you are blessed of my Father. Take the inheritance. Take the kingdom that was prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Take it because I was what? I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed me." And that's it. Do you find that stunning? Is it clear? But Lord, I went here. Lord, I wore this. Lord, I did this. Lord, I believe this. There's a church planter in Cincinnati, Ohio. His name is Steve Sogren. Long time ago, Steve had started out actually in a campus ministry. He's just gotten out of school. Just gotten out of college. And they said, "Steve, we'd like you to go to the University of Ohio. And we'd like you to start a campus ministry. We don't have one there." And Steve had never started a campus ministry. He had a degree in theology, but he'd never really started anything before. And so he showed up in registration day. And if you've ever been to a college campus, especially a secular college campus, on registration day, they've got all these tents set up, all these booths set up where you can sign up for chess club or skiing or I don't know, how many clubs do they have in college? Who's going to school right now? Yeah, they got them all over the place, right? It's a zoo. It's kind of cool, isn't it? And they've got every sort of organization possible. And they also have all these campus ministries, like like Lutheran Students for Christ, Baptist Students for Christ, you know, we Adventist Church has one at ASU. All of these booths set up for ministries, and they usually, correct me if I'm wrong, they usually advertise the same thing. If you join our campus ministry, we like to go skiing, we like to go bike riding, we like to watch movies together, we do this and that. All these entertainment things to entice students to sign up for their campus ministry. And they usually get about the same 60 to 80 people every year. Well, Steve is walking through and he's watching these people and he's saying, well, they've got all that covered. I can't out-ski them. I can't out-movie them. I can't out-entertain them. I can't out-concert them. What do I do? So the first thing Steve did was nothing. You think that's funny. Wait till you hear what he did do, however. The first thing he did, he was nothing. He wrote back. He said, okay, what are you doing for campus ministry? And he said, nothing. I'm watching. And he waited until midterms. You remember midterm tests? Don't you hate midterm tests? Do you stay up all night to study? The last day of, oh, man, a lot. Good. Do you? Good. Do you know people who do? Yeah, like the last 2 weeks before midterms, okay? At least 2/3 of the students at this university are absolutely going crazy, okay? All they're doing is studying. They're cramming and cramming and cramming. And Steve figured out that if these guys are cramming, he knows what a college dorm, especially a male college dorm, looks like on a good day, okay? You put 4 or 5 males in a college dorm, and what does it look like on a good day? He can imagine what it looks like while they're cramming. So this is what Steve did. He found a friend, he found a bunch of cleaning material, he found mops and brooms, and he went and he knocked on the door of a dormitory room. And he had to knock again because they're cramming. Ow. Anyway, when they opened the door, what they saw was Steve Sogren with a mop in his hand, a friend in a bucket. And he said, hi, my name is Steve Sogren. We are here to clean your dorm room. Didn't wait to say no, by the way, or yes. He said, we know that you will study more effectively in a clean room. We are here to do it. And they cleaned the room. The guy's just absolutely stunned as he's watching this guy. And Steve didn't take no for an answer. He just started cleaning. And you know, when someone starts cleaning, he said, okay, I'm not looking at anything. We're actually cleaning your room up. And they did a good job. Bathroom included. The place was spotless. And on their way out, all he did was he left a card. He said, this is how we show Jesus' love is free. If you need anything, give us a call and a phone number. By the second year of school, he had over 350 students as part of that campus ministry. He was so successful, his church asked him to plant a church in downtown Cincinnati. Now, the only way Steve had planted a church was cleaning. Matter of fact, he got this little storefront downtown Cincinnati. And the way he started out was cleaning windows and bathrooms. I don't know why the guy had to think about cleaning bathrooms, but he went up and down the streets of Cincinnati in bars, in grocery stores, in pharmacies, and he said, look, hi, my name is Steve Sogren. We're planting a church here. We would like to come and clean your bathroom. And before they can say yes or no, he's in there. Or they would do windows. And he just got a reputation. And he got a couple people together. The church was just starting to, the kind of people were coming out probably just out of curiosity, like, what is this his day job? What does he do at night? So, and he had been there about 2 or 3 months, and he got a phone call. And a very well-educated voice on the other line said, hello, Pastor Sogren. My name is, and I am with the local Christian church association. I don't know what it was, but that's kind of what it was. And we'd like, first of all, we'd like to welcome you to the Cincinnati community. We have not been there to see your fine congregation as yet, but I do would like to call you and alert you to a serious problem that's taking place right in your neighborhood. And Pastor So Steve says, what? Well, you probably are aware that about two blocks to the south of your fine facility, there exists a bar. And Steve says, yeah. Matter of fact, he was trying to get down there and begin to minister to people in that bar. And he says, within that bar, periodically, they go through a change. And what apparently has come to our attention, Pastor Sogren, that bar is about to become a strip club. Now, we need to do something about that, don't we, Pastor? And Steve, what do you say? No. So Steve said, yeah, we need to do something. What did you have in mind? Well, they've tried this about 4 or 5 years ago. And as a matter of fact, every 4 or 5 years ago, they attempt this. And what we do is all the churches band together. And then we get picket signs and we call the local news crew down and we picket the place. And if we get enough of our local churches down there and enough news report, and we shame them into finally undoing this blight on your community. And we expect you there this Sunday afternoon, Pastor Sogren. So Steve, you know, I mean, first off, I get it, and Steve gets it. But at the same time, he didn't think that was the first thing he wanted to be known for in his community. So he prayed and thought about it, and he told the guy on the other end of the phone, yes, I'll be there. So that Sunday afternoon, he comes down, and sure enough, there's news trucks, and there's everybody around, and there's a picket sign, and people being interviewed, and all that. And you probably have already guessed, Steve shows up with what? A mop, a bucket, and a friend. And without saying, and this is a true story, by the way, even the end. Crosses the street. Meanwhile, the bar is just kind of, you know, they're kind of in lockdown right now, okay? The place is, it's like a fortress, and the door is locked, so Steve has to knock on the door. And sure enough, you know, the person opens up the door, and they see Steve there. The bartender jumps over the bar. I think he's going to beat him with a sign or something. And Steve announces, hi, we're from your local church, right up here. I'm Steve, this is my friend. And we understand that if you are so desperate where you have got to turn this into a strip club, you probably don't have the funds to even clean this place. And so we're here to clean. And meanwhile, everybody just saying, look, they begin cleaning. And they start with the bathroom. They clean everything in that place. And you could have heard a pin drop in that club. And everything is spotless. And on the way out, Steve does the same thing. He leaves a card. Say what you want about what Steve preaches. That's another thing. Say what you want. What he did and what he does gives every word that he preaches credibility. What he preaches and what he does. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. People knew him, and they knew him as being authentic. And they knew him as someone who really lived what he preached. They may not know very little about Christianity. They may know very little, but I'll tell you, they paid attention when he walked into a room. He has credibility, an incredible amount of credibility. And I'm reading this in Matthew, and I'm praying, Lord, why is this the beginning and the end of the terms of the judgment in this story? Why does the king say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world? Why does he say, at this point, I was hungry? Why didn't he think of a myriad of other things that we do? Why is it hunger, thirst, clothing, sickness, jail? Then it occurred to me, and I know it's going to occur to you. Think back to the moment you were converted. Think back to the moment that God took hold of your heart. Think back to the moment that raw beginning of a beautiful relationship, when you're open and everything was new. We call it the first love. When you first resonated with God's love. Tell me that the people around you all of a sudden did not take on a new significance. You saw people in a light you'd never seen them before. I remember riding on a bus outside of Manitou Springs, Colorado, and going by people, person after person after person, thinking, man, Christ is coming. And I don't know if they know it yet. I don't know if they're prepared. And all of a sudden, so many people just passing by me on that bus. I'll never forget that picture. And I know you've got your own pictures. Let me throw this out. A converted heart cannot help but help. Amen?
Amen.
It's not something that you have to think about. You see hurt. A converted heart has to do something about that hurt. It's the evidence, if you please. It's the visual representation of a heart touched by Christ. You cannot help but help. When you see someone hungry, when you see someone thirsty, and the list doesn't just stop here. These are representative phrases of a heart touched by God. Sheep. Rather than goats. That's why. The ministry of mercy is arguably the first act of conversion. We see not only who God is or who He is, but we see each other the way God sees them. We see people as eternal, as valuable, and a converted heart cannot help but help. And in many ways, this is the foundation of a Christian experience. It's not the only one, but it's the one active representation of someone touched by Christ. You cannot help but help. And this is the one that authenticates all the others. This is the one that gives our lives credibility. This is the one that gives our churches credibility. It was just a couple years ago. I was talking to this lady. She's in her late 20s or so. I don't know how we got on this conversation, but she asked me, "So what is a Seventh-day Adventist? So what are you? What's an Adventist?" I love it when I'm asked that. I kind of talked a little bit about it, stumbling over words a little bit. And then she had the nerve to ask me, "Well, do you guys do evangelism?" I go, "Huh? No, I mean, do you guys do evangelism?" And, oh, man, I was so proud of myself at that point. Oh, yes, do we do evangelism? Well, we've got, it was years ago, we got Sean Bunster, and it is written, we have Signs of the Times, we have Bible studies, we have evangelistic series. We don't just have one evangelistic night, we have 40. We just don't have one Bible study, we got a whole rack at our books, we have a whole bookstore devoted to evangelism. And we give small group studies and big group studies and studies about giving studies, and we train people how to give studies to people who need studies, who need evangelistic series. Man, I'm going on and on and on, so proud of myself. And you know when you're talking and someone's just waiting for you to shut up? Well, fortunately I had enough listening skills to realize that maybe I should inhale. Evangelism. Do you guys do evangelism? And so, in a very meek manner, I said, "Well, we have Sean Bunstra. We've got It Is Written, and Signs of the Times." And mercifully, she interrupted me. "I mean, no, do you have like shelters and food banks? Do you have recovery centers?" And it occurred to me, her definition, obviously, of evangelism was outreach. That's what she called outreach. "Do you guys have outreach?" And suddenly I realized I'd be giving her an anagram. Everything that I had done up to that point was an anagram to her. And fortunately, she had the wherewithal to ask me again. You see, sometimes the words we use mean something totally different to those outside of these walls. Anagrams. I was absolutely stunned. And I've realized since that possibly the more unchurched someone is, the more outside of a church environment someone is, they will define evangelism as community service or community development. Or they will at least judge the integrity and the credibility of a church by the effort they place on the least of these. That's neither right nor wrong. That's just the way it is. I'm not making a value judgment, but that is the perception. It's what they see. It's what they get. Everything begins with a visual representation of a heart touched by God. And they will see it in our personal lives, they'll see it in our corporate lives. How are you reaching the least of these? That's what will give your message integrity and credibility. That is how we will earn the right, apparently, to listen and to be listened to. Truth is, correct me if I'm wrong, but I fear that the enemy has effectively separated evangelism from mercy ministries. I fear that somehow the enemy has separated evangelism from community service. Do you sense that once in a while? Because I hear it in committee meetings. Well, I don't know if we should open up a clothing shelter. We don't baptize a lot of people from clothing shelters or clothing and shelters. Or community service people saying, you know what? All the funds that we spend on this evangelistic series could have been given to feed people. We're at odds with each other rather than cooperating. You've heard this before. I know you've heard this before. This is from Christ's Object Lessons. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Christ's method how? Christ's method alone, and it makes sense. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, won their confidence, and then he bade them follow me. That's what she was saying. Even if they don't get involved with community services, even if they don't need our services, they will look upon a church that has a well healed a vibrant ministry like that, and they will gauge their integrity based on those efforts. And then we do evangelism, and because the community knows us as a healing presence in their community, we now have the right, we now have the environment, we now have the credibility and the integrity to share this message. And I wonder, I really mean I wonder. It's not like I really know, I just want to be humble about this. No, but I really wonder if God will see how we treat the least of these before he gives us the most of these. Do you get that? I wonder, and I honestly wonder. It's not like I figured it out. If connecting with the least of these is the bedrock of a church that can effectively reach the most of these. Maybe that is a missing pillar in churches that struggle with their community. So Steve Sogren leaves his card out and he walks out the door. I actually had to check this out to make sure this part is true because this one sounds like a Lifetime movie ending, okay? But he leaves the car and he's starting to walk out and he's starting to cross the street and he hears this soprano voice in the back, "Hey! Hey, wait a minute!" And so Steve turns around and this young lady runs out and she looks at him and says, "Are you really a pastor?" And Steve says, "Yeah." "No, I mean, do you like really have a church and all? You're like really a pastor. Are you a real one?" And Steve says, "I think, yeah." "And you have a church?" He said, "Yeah, it's right up there." And she looked, she squared her shoulders, and she asked, "Can I go? I mean, me, can I go?" People, that broke my heart. That really happened. And she showed up. I can't, you know, it's not one of those things where she showed up every week or anything like that, but she showed up once in a while. And then she'd be gone for a couple weeks or so. Then she showed up again, and she got to know Steve a little bit and his wife and everything. And so every so often she'd show up. And one day she showed up with a guy. And Steve's nervous. Oh, no. And about, it was a couple years. This was a long process. But one day they walked up and they said, "Pastor Sogren, we'd like to get married." And so he married them. And this is the part that I had to check out. That was uncanny enough for me. But her husband, her new husband, decided that they would buy that bar. And they bought that bar, and it is now a family bookstore. It's part of that chain of family Christian books. Isn't that cool? Like I said, I had to check that one out. I'm cynical. I don't believe in things like that, but yes, it is. It could be that the way we minister is the way we build integrity. It could be that God will set a fire under us, an evangelistic fire under us, when the community sees that we are setting a safe environment for them. It could be that the one way to undo the anagrams that we don't mean to set up is when we give them a box of food. It's hard to misinterpret that, amen? It's hard not to get that, amen?